Our reading today comes from the book of Mark. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they'd argued with one another who was the greatest. He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put him among them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes not just me, but the one who sent me."
You know, I've been thinking, I'm not too pleased with the way things are going around here recently. I went to a preacher's meeting and they got me to thinking. And they were talking about the respect that they get. I'm just not sure I've been getting the respect I deserve. But I think I have a cure. Okay. Those other ministers, a lot of them wore stoves and robes. And the robes seemed to have an effect on their parishioners. They seemed to respect them more. Things do need to change around here. After all, I went to seminary. I went to graduate school. I'm a highly trained professional. And I'm just sure that my stature has not been. Here's what, you know, we can talk about this equality and stuff, but we all know that in a minister, there's the senior minister. And there's the associate minister. Okay. Okay. And then there, the board chair. He's out of town today. And then there would be the head elder. Then maybe the chairs of the committee. And right in there is the person who knows the most scripture right in there. Somewhere. But we know there is a hierarchy, don't we? Yeah, you had to go and spoil it for me, didn't you? Huh. And then I get to today's passage, and I read that. Uh-oh. Jesus certainly seems to have turned things upside down, didn't he? That's the way he operated. But I may keep the robe on. No, it's too hot. Okay. The world that he arrived in had a very rigid order, did it not? There was Rome. Caesar embodied Rome's power. In Jerusalem, the most important and powerful man was, of course, the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate. Then came Herod. Then came the high priest and all the priests and then everyone else. The world he arrived in had a very rigid order. From Caesar at the top to the common folk at the bottom, and to the least of those were all of the women. I'm sorry to report that to you, but they were. A woman was thought of as part of her husband's household, his Beirut. Well, it's a good thing that greatness is no longer thought of in those terms, is it? Yikes. I want you to think about it. In this free land of ours, power and wealth and honors and privilege and arrogance. In some ways, it mirrors the world as it's been from the beginning, has it not? Really? And then came Jesus. And oh, those things that he said. The first shall become last and servant of all. The greatest shall be the least. Blessed are the meek. You must become like children to even think about inheriting the kingdom. And after saying all of these things and more, he went to this table on that night and he girded himself. He got on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. That put an exclamation point on the order of importance, didn't it? The words on the screen and in this Bible were written after Jesus' death and resurrection, were they not? And for a while, the church practiced the simple, the humble, the selfless faith of Jesus. They did. You remember in reading in the very first part of the book of Acts, they had things in common and no one went hungry and they shared alike as they had. But it didn't last very long, did it? It was only about 100 years later that bishops... I didn't have a pointy hat or I would have worn it. It wasn't very long until the bishops started gaining power within their towns and cities. And they drew the power and the wealth to themselves. Do you know that by the time of the 2nd and 3rd centuries that bishops had their own armies? Wow. Bishops gained power. Constantine brought the Christian faith into the Roman world. And you know the rest of that story. The power of the church was measured in buildings. Do you know that there is a cathedral in Spain? You may have seen it. It's been under construction for 100 years and they're not finished. It's beyond massive. And the church, one time or another in all of history, has aligned herself with the political power. Generally, when church and state come together in an amalgam, good things do not happen. Even today, ministers of mega churches, this may sound like sour grapes, but it's not. Ministers of megachurches are defined by their wealth and their prestige. Do you know that one local minister has a $19 million house? I kind of did the math, and if you added up the value of the homes of everyone in this congregation, it might get to $19 million, and it might not. Wow. Question. How do we reclaim the faith and message of Jesus of Nazareth? First of all, we must remember who we are and whose we are. We are not just part of a local congregation. The hills, if you look in the past, are covered by the witness of all of the saints who have gone before us. We have inherited this church, this fragile church, from those who have given all for her. How dare we not be faithful to the truth of that church? Remember who we are and whose we are. And then somehow we must begin, even in this land of Google and Amazon. Now, who's the richest now? Is it Jeff Bezos? Or I think it is. Even in this land, when we count up those numbers that are just gargantuan, we must remember to measure our success not in the greatness of our numbers. By the way, there are 320 congregations in the Southwest region of the Christian Church. We are 56th in attending out of that 320. You see, even something as simple as that, and Shirley and I added up the numbers, and I said, I'm preaching Sunday about how this isn't important, and yet I do the math. I like to think that's just my OCD coming out, but we've gotten so used to numbering things and classifying its success or its worth or its value on the basis of some scale. We must begin to measure our success not in the greatness of the numbers, but in the greatness of our service. I say begin because we do that here. I don't think God minds me being proud of y'all in that. That sort of pride doesn't go before a fall. That sort of pride points out the good. As we measure our success not in numbers but in service, then one thing we need to continue doing, and it's what we do, we need to affirm each person we come in contact with as a beloved child of God. Above all else, that's how we are called to witness to the world. And then lastly, remember that our call is to love. That pesky word keeps coming back and back and back when you open your New Testament, doesn't it? I was reading in one of the letters of John, and the word love is contained in two short chapters 67 times. There I go numbering things again. I got to work on that. But that is what our call is. Paul, in that letter to Corinth, pointed out what it ought to look like. And see if you believe that this is not the definition of greatness. That sort of love has patience and kindness behind it. It always seeks the better of the other. That sort of love is not jealous or boastful. That sort of love has no arrogance about it. It is never rude. That sort of love does not insist on its own way. It always makes a place for the other. That sort of love is not irritable or resentful. That irritable is the only one I take issue with. Yeah, I'm irritated from time to time, even though I love the object of my irritation. Oh, honey, no, I'm not talking. Not talking about you. That sort of love believes, bears, hopes, endures. If we love like that, it'll all work out. Amen.